If you would, please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, if you stand, I'll be reading verses 20 through 28 as we continue to consider the stunning ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Please be seated. As I've been working on this passage for the past weeks, months, that end phrase in verse 28, God may be all in all, it's just struck me the depths to which that goes, really the summing up of all things in God, and that's really the exact opposite of humanism, of all that humans aspire to, which is a summing up of all things in us, in human beings. And that's what humanism says, that all things will be summed up in ourselves, and it is the fundamental philosophy underlying all philosophies, that man is all in all, essentially. And so I thought I'd look at some of the ways this has been expressed throughout the ages, and really perhaps in America. And there's three, you may not know this, but there's three humanist manifestos which have been written. So I spent a little time looking through those. I don't necessarily recommend you go read through all the manifestos. They're long, lots of them, but it would be revealing to you to just reveal the heart of man who's seeking to cast off any sort of God or responsibility. And yet, it will also reveal to you what man is really looking for. So of the three iterations of the Humanist Manifesto, one was in 1933, and it said this: though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task of mankind. There you have it. That's humanism, right? The quest for the good life. That's what we're here to do. And men are to accomplish that. That's the one thing, the highest thing above all others is the good life, which is what? Pleasure, comfort, security. Maybe pleasure, power, comfort, security. Well, after World War II, this manifesto got a little more muted in tone. It's very, very triumphant in 1933. Then you got World War II, where really you have the bare face of humanism exposed in what? In fascism at some levels, although they claim God, and in communism, which rejects God. Well, how well did that go? Well, not super well. So they it's a little bit more muted, but it still says pretty much the same thing. And actually, it's a little more hopeless. Whereas the first manifesto seemed to have some hope in it, this manifesto number two says this: but we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, a little more humility there, right? After all the devastation that had happened from pursuing humanist goals, while there's much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Wow. I mean, that's it. So it's laid bare. Right? It's almost moved from our highest good to just, we got to save ourselves. This is bad. How are we going to save ourselves? Well, there's been a little bit of a recovery in Manifesto number 3 written in the 2000s. But yet still this idea that as we press forward, we will ultimately be able to find satisfaction and happiness. That is the hope of humanism. We will do that in and of ourselves. And so really the manifesto ends, the third one ends like this: thus engaged in the flow of life, we aspire to this vision with the informed conviction that humanity has the ability to progress towards its highest ideals. Again, pleasure, power, and security and comfort. The responsibility for our lives and the kind of world in which we live is ours and ours alone. And so we see the chief end of man, apart from God, is to exalt himself and find satisfaction in himself. Now, again, in those manifestos, in kind of humanism in general, the idea is that mankind will accomplish this. But what happens is when mankind as a whole tries to accomplish this, well, then every individual person, somebody gets left out. So they begin to fight for their own ideals. And what do we see today? That all the individual pieces of mankind are fighting. Every interest group, every oppressed group is now fighting for its own satisfaction and power and comfort and security. Well, that's going to break down as well, because ultimately that reflects what? The desire of every individual. to have their own power and satisfaction and comfort. And how well does that go when every person is looking at every other person and figuring out, how can I get my satisfaction from you? Right? Well, we know what that looks like because it has already been recorded for us in history. The idea of humanism or the philosophy of something new is a joke. I mean, everything has already been, and it all stems from the garden. When Adam and Eve looked at what God had given them and whether or not they should obey him, their decision was, we need to do what's right in our own eyes. We need our own satisfaction and pleasure, and that will come not by coming underneath God. It will come on our own. We will seek it ourselves. Well, that, of course, cast the human race then into that pursuit of finding their own comfort, satisfaction, and pleasure, and we see where that ends. You think, well, maybe there would have been, according to humanism, there would have been an ever ascending standard of living and standard of joy and happiness as man progressed from rejecting God. Well, it didn't. And in Genesis 6:5, we have the indictment of what happens when you seek to find your pleasure and satisfaction in yourself. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man ravaging man, destroying one another, harming one another in every possible way. And God said, we're gonna reset this. And it's almost like he's saying, see how this went? How well did this go? You cast me off to pursue yourself and there's nothing left but utter debauchery, every man abusing, harming one another. God wipes them all out, starts anew, and calls out for himself a chosen ethnic nation. And how well did they do? Well, when they cast off God, and when they began to obey what was going on in the culture around them, we have an indictment of them in Judges 17:6 and 21:25 that is perhaps even more telling than the one in Genesis 6:5. You know what I'm talking about. As even God's own chosen ethnic people refuse to follow him, it comes to the point where it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is the ultimate expression of humanism. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Well, you might think, well, man, that's a great society. That's what they would tell us. Well, read the book of Judges. That was a horrendous society. People abused in the square. I mean, he couldn't even spend the night alone in any city without being dragged away to be abused by the purposes of some other person. It was utter debauchery, heinous, the things going on in the book of Judges. Well, that's where all this is headed. That's where man seeking to find on his own his ultimate ideal, that's where it will all end. That's because man was not intended. He was not created to be autonomous. He was designed to find joy and satisfaction, his highest good, in relationship with God Almighty, who is a creator and sustainer of all things. Let me give you a little commercial for our parenting conference. Every parenting philosophy that is out there currently in society highlights or lays out that the greatest good of the child is to grow in autonomy. There could be no greater disaster in parenting than to try to deliver your kids to be more that they want to be. You as parents are to be teaching them to come underneath the hand of Almighty God, and they do that by coming underneath you. You need to come to that conference. Every kind of parenting and really all of your lifestyles are impacted by that cultural statement. Your autonomy, your ability to live your life for yourself means more than anything else. And so, of course, it reflects in parenting. Teach your kids to live as autonomous beings. Well, and watch what happens. As every one of your little children does what is right in his own eyes and then grows up to be a man or woman that does that. So come to the conference. You might be like, I got that. But it permeates a lot of what we do. So we're going to try to be working our way through some of those things that is built into how we even raise our kids. Well, man's highest purpose then is not to seek his own satisfaction. You see, our satisfaction is found. Our joy is found in our Creator. But we may not and we cannot seek to find our highest purpose in our own satisfaction because that will mean we invent a God of our own desire. Instead, our highest purpose is to bring glory and honor to the God who is worthy of all praise and worship, the God whose rightful position is to be all in all. When we arrange that priority properly, looking first to God and his glory, then we do in fact find that our satisfaction and our purpose is achieved. But if you flip those around and you seek your satisfaction and purpose first, you will never submit and bend the knee to a holy God. That is the issue. You can't put humanism first and then try to get Christianity. You must get the worship and honor of God first, and then you will get all of the necessary blessings and benefits, which is exactly what Paul is saying. All that has been done, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which means you get to rise from the dead and live forever. The primary purpose of all of that is not your life. It is that God would be all in all. That's where we're headed. He is all in all, as we will see. But there's an outworking of this in history in which he demonstrates that reality by bringing everything in subjection to himself and to Jesus first, and then Jesus himself in glorifying the Father, the Son, hands that back over to the Father and says, you be glorified. This is stunning. We're gonna do our best to walk our way through the depths of the Trinity because that's where we are headed this morning from the resurrection, the effects of the resurrection on us. That is, that because Christ rises, all believers will rise. That was our first benefit, because in Adam all die, therefore in Christ all rise again. The second benefit that we saw is essentially that everything gets summed up in Christ, that Christ receives all the glory. And you would think that Paul would end there. Is that not sufficient? That in Christ, that all dominions, rulers, powers, and authorities are subjected to Christ, that he receives then the glory? Paul doesn't end there, so I can't. He's got one more step, that after everything has been subjected to the Son, after the Son has received all the glory in the universe, everything being summed up in him, there's one more step, and that's this morning. One more place we have to go in our thinking. So let's work our way there. Third blessing of the resurrection, third stunning consequence is that because Christ has been raised from the dead, the ultimate supremacy of God is secured. No resurrection, no summing up of all things in God. That's what he's saying. If there's no conquering of death, then God is not all in all, because there's something in the universe greater than him, death. He's the God of life. And therefore, the resurrection is the proof that all things will be summed up in him. So, if you don't normally take notes, you might pull out the insert in the bulletin if you got one, because once again, I've tried to write down some of the main sentences that I'll be speaking about that carry a lot of theology with them. I mean, now, every time we talk about the word, it's theology, but there's some things here that we're going to have to dive down into to try to understand. So even if you don't want to fill in the blanks, you might follow along to kind of see where we are headed, because we're going to be doing grammar this morning, we're going to be doing theology, and then Trinitarian understanding. So first, God the Father, first point that he's making in verses 27 and 28, is that God the Father has put all things under the Son's feet. And we're going to, wait a minute, I already knew that. But what I want to point out to you in the text is that the text hasn't directly said that yet. Go, you're like, wait a minute. I thought we already read about all things being subjected to him. We did. But all things being subjected to him is all things being subjected to Christ. The difficulty of this text is that there's lots of he's. He, him, he, him. Who does it refer to? There are three different references to that pronoun. And in fact, the pronoun often isn't used. It's just the form of the verb. Here's your grammar lesson, a third person singular, masculine, or sometimes you aren't sure whether it's masculine or neuter. Nonetheless, each of the reference means either God the Father or God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or in one reference here, I think it's appropriate to see that it means scripture, what God says. Now the ESV helps you out because it translates some of the pronouns into the referent. For example, in verse 27, where it says, he put all things in subjection under his feet. The ESV translates that, it helps you, and it says, God does that. But the word theos is not there. And verse 27 says, for God has put all things in subjection. It actually says just he, right? And it translates it God for a reason. Now, look back up, right? Because what Paul does in verse 27 is he backs up to say, all right, Christ, all things are put in subjection under Christ's feet. Christ is the one who subjects all things to himself, but there's a bigger purpose. It's actually God that did that. It is God himself who subjected all things to Christ. So look at verse 24. It says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. Well, who's the he? Well, because it's contrasted with God the Father, it's whom? It's the Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, will hand the kingdom over to God the Father when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Who's he? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast. So the Lord Jesus Christ will abolish all rule and authority and power, for he, still God the Son, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So we could read verse 25, for the Son must reign until the Son has put all the Son's enemies under the Son's feet. So you have here the domination of the Son, an ultimate looking ahead to handing that back to the Father. But why is it that the Son is dominant? Because that was the plan of the Father. And now we launch off into the Trinity. I'm like, what is happening here? I thought they were one in essence. They are, but they are three in person. And God the Father and God the Son have a delight and desire to bring glory to one another. And we're not going to talk much about the Spirit this morning, because it is the Spirit's role, and even in writing Scripture, to point away first to Christ and then to the Father. So the Spirit is always doing what? Giving glory to the Father and the Son. It's the primary role. But what we will see is that then it is the roles of the other members of the Trinity to also bring glory to one another. The Son bringing glory to the Father bringing glory to the Son, and the Father ultimately receiving the fullness of glory from the Son and the Spirit. Ooh, all right, so let's try to get there and see how this goes. First, right, as he backs up, he again quotes from Psalm 8:6. So what's fascinating is that Psalm 8:6 has a reference to men, where it says, you make him to rule, this is Psalm 8:6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands, you have put all things under his feet. If you read the psalm, it's speaking really of the glory of man. Man has a kind of glory in which God has put him in dominion over all the creatures of the earth. But there's a prophetic sense in which Psalm 8:6, and this is revealed in Hebrews 2:8 and other places, refers to Christ as the one who fulfills the task of man that he could not do. It is Christ, ultimately, who has full dominion over all rulers and powers and authority. But what this verse reveals to us is that there's one more step, that God the Father is also seen as being the one who brings about that subjection of all things. In this sense, God the Father putting all things in subjection under the Son's feet. So the Son puts all things in subjection under his feet by the rule of his power. But it is God's plan. Now Paul backs up in verse 27 to say, no, all of this is the plan of God the Father, who is subjecting all things to Christ. Again, look at verse 27. For when he, no longer is this Christ as it was in verse 25, this is now God, and especially specifically God the Father. The persons of the Trinity matter. Your Trinitarian understanding matters, because you will stumble badly in this text if you don't understand that there's God the Father and God the Son, that they're fully equal in essence, and yet they are unique in person. So, but he, God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, the Son's, feet. Then it goes on to say, but when he says, you will notice if you have an ESV, that says when it says. The New American Standard says he says, the ESV says it says, because the ESV translators are saying, here's another use of the pronoun in which the scriptures are speaking. And it makes sense in this translation, because you have God speaking. It's speaking about what God does for the Son. And then it says, this is what the scripture is bearing truth about both of these. So, but when he says, when the scriptures say, all things are put in subjection. And again, here's where Paul takes it to the next level. Right? It is evident that he, God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, God the Son. So although it said everything was put in subjection, we understand that to be all rulers, powers, and authorities except God the Father. Now, before we move on to that next point, let's understand that God the Father has put all things under the Son's feet, and that this was the eternal plan of the Father to glorify the Son. We've been talking about that from eternity past. In the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was a plan by which the Son, the Father, would bring glory to the Son by creating a world in which he would call a redeemed people to himself and then place his Son in rulership of a redeemed kingdom over those that he had called to himself. That's been the plan from all eternity past. That's the Father and the Son and the Spirit planning together. That's what is revealed to us here. The Father desired to glorify the Son by putting him in authority over all rulers and powers in a kingdom of his redeemed people. This is revealed in Ephesians 1:19. And remember, this is a real thing. The Son does, in fact, has been given the authority by the Father to rule over all of these powers, and that was accomplished. The foundation for that was accomplished at the cross. We covered that last week, Ephesians 1:19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he, that's God the Father, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, God the Son's feet, and gave him, God the Son, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we've already seen, this is the authority given to Christ at his resurrection and ascension. But as we talked about last week, this authority having been granted in time and space and history has not yet worked itself out. All things are not yet in subjection to God the Son. And so that must happen. But when that happens, the final step will be that God the Father will receive the glory for that work that he accomplished through God the Son. So the eternal plan and work of the Father is to glorify his Son and to raise him to this level of dominating all rulers and authorities. We get a picture of this in John 17. Because you're thinking, well, Chris, I mean, this passage is saying a lot. It's bringing all of this up. But turn to John 17. You need to look at this. The high priestly prayer now launches us into, in many ways, the mystery that is going on here. For the Son to subject himself, for the kingdom to be handed back over to the Father, means that the Son is purposing to glorify the Father. For the Father to have given all of the kingdoms of the earth and the domination of all powers, including death, to the Son, means that the Father is glorifying the Son. That's the order in the Trinity. The Father glorifies the Son then offers that glory back up to the Father. John 17, Jesus spoke these things. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Notice that. Glorify your Son. Bring me back to the place that I had with you before the world was, is what he is saying. The glory that I had, that he laid aside, not as deity in any way, but laying aside the glory that he deserved to be in heaven with the Father. He says, Father, glorify me. Why? That the Son may glorify you. The whole purpose of the Son being glorified from the eyes of the Son is that he would glorify the Father. And notice you have the eternal nature of Christ as the Son. He doesn't become the Son later on. He's always been the Son. He says, look, as the Son now on earth, I ask you to glorify me, the Son, back to the glory I, the Son, had with you before the world was. We call that the eternal generation of the Son. He's always been the Son. He didn't become the Son of God at some point in time. At some point in time, he took to himself human flesh, becoming the God-man, that human nature which he always will bear. But he's always been the Son because the plan has always been for the Father and the Son to bring glory to one another, even in eternity past. Goes on to say, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you gave him, he might give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice, I glorified you on earth. There was a sense in which Jesus brought glory to God on earth. But you will notice from verse 1 that that glory isn't done. He brought glory to the Father by accomplishing the work that God had given him. But he says, we're not finished yet. Glorify me back with you so that I can bring you the final glory that you deserve. And what is that? That's 1 Corinthians 15, where the kingdom is handed back over to the Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Notice, when you glorify me, you are glorifying yourself. With the glory I had with you before the world was. The Son in glory with the Father before the world was. Whew. Okay, so it has always been the purpose of the Father to glorify the Son. And as we will see in just a moment, it has always been the purpose of the Son through his own glory to bring glory back to the Father. And this, the corollary is this on your outline. The Father only receives glory through the Son. The true nature of glory can only be granted through the Trinitarian persons, if you want to put it in really fancy language. No one can bring glory to God apart from bringing glory to the Son. So don't think because people do this. Practically, they do this all the time. Well, I don't need to bend the knee to Jesus. I'll give glory to God some other way, in the mountains, in the forest, with my own religion, doing my own thing. No, you won't. God will receive no glory from you that doesn't come first through your glorification of the Son, which means you must bend the knee. He must rule and reign. And this will happen for all of creation and for all of the powers in creation. The Father only receives glory through the Son. Little words matter. June 25. Now, by the way, these are things you already know. I'm not teaching you new things. But you aren't necessarily tracking these things as you read Scripture, and this brings this to bear. The idea that God receives glory only through the Son, you're like, we knew that. But scripture reveals that here and other places. Jude 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, both deity, right? Not Jesus Christ, the human being. No, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the God-man, always having been the Son, says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Who's getting the glory in that verse? God the Father. How's he getting the glory? Through God the Son. It's in Scripture. It's everywhere. We'll see this. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, we already are given, Paul's already given a picture of the unique persons of the Trinity and their roles. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things exist, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. This is always the way the scriptures speak. Everything goes back to God, but it goes back to God through the Son, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, as lived out by God the Son, the member of the Trinity, God the Son. And as we said, this subjugation isn't finished, right? He will only receive glory through the Son, and he will receive full glory through the Son, and therefore everything in creation must first be summed up in the Son before God receives full glory. That's where we essentially have gotten to. This is absolutely essential that all things must first be give their honor and glory to the Son. And then, number two, comes the stunning statement. Because you're like, couldn't we just leave it there? That God is honored when the Son receives full glory. We live our lives to bring glory to God through Jesus. We got that. But Paul goes on. Middle of verse 27. His all things are put in subjection, right? So when God says in his word that he put all things in subjection to Christ, it is evident that he, God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, God the Son. So Paul is making the point very clearly that God the Father is not subjected in that sense to the Son. He was not one of the powers that was subjected. And as we will see, that means then that God the Father himself will receive the final glory even in the crowning of the glorifying of the Son. Why does Paul mention this? Because who receives the glory matters. The nature of the Trinity matters because the Trinity reflects our own responses. That is, the idea that those who are equal in essence while unique in person yet have a glorification that they give back and forth to one another, with one of them receiving the primacy of that glory, the Father, is our indication that our whole life is built around doing what? Giving glory to God. That's what God the Son does. How could we do any less? Our whole life is bound up in glorifying God the Father because that is the life of the Son. That is what he does. And we ever and always live to exemplify the Son. So God the Father is not himself under the Son's feet. That's number two. He cannot be because it is he who as the member of the Godhead, who is to receive the ultimate and final glory. Everything's pointing back to God through Jesus Christ. Then number three. It says, when God has subjected all things to the Son, then, and here comes our final stunning statement, verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, that's God the Father, then God the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Now, Paul's already described what that means. The subjection of the Son is that the Son takes the kingdom that he has been given by the Father and hands it back to him. So it says, at the end, the Son will hand back the kingdom to the Father. He will glorify the Father by saying, this is your kingdom. You receive the honor and glory. Even though you have given me the rule and reign over the kingdom, it is you, Father, who deserve and receive all of the glory for that ruling and reigning. Now, this particular verse has been the center of storms of bad theology down throughout the ages. In fact, this verse, along with others in Scripture, launched the entire movement of Arius. That is to say that the Son was a created being, or at least was a being of lesser essence than the Father. The church fought this battle for hundreds of years by misinterpretation of this text, that somehow the Son is lesser in either his essence or his nature than the Father, because it says the Son is being subjected. So how are we to understand this? Let's work our way through it. First, on your outline, the Son is not a lesser being in person or essence. This in no way teaches that. The idea that one member of the Trinity would give glory, in that sense, be subject to, would say, I am coming underneath you to bring you glory, in no way means that he is lesser in value. It's a category error. To give someone else glory and to see them as great does not mean that you are somehow lesser, right? When we give glory to God, we're clearly lesser. That's true. But in the Trinity, when the Son gives glory to the Father, it in no way demands that the Son be lesser than the Father in order to do that. And we need to remember that. To honor someone else, to lift them up, to come underneath them, does not mean that that person is greater. And again, as I said, and with us and God, he is greater. But in the very Trinity, there is this division where the Son says, I will bring glory to the Father. I will come underneath the Father, even in this rule and reign. And that in no way means that he's a secondary being, or that by virtue of the Father is greater and superior in being or essence. The Son being subject in no way means that. It also does not mean that the Son was at any time operating apart from or in opposition to the Father and had to subjugate his will to the Father. That is, he didn't want to do what the Father wanted, and so he chose to do that. Right? There aren't different wills in God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all will the same thing, but they all have different roles, functions within that will, and the Son, it is his role. It is his eternal function to do what the Father says and to give glory to the Father. It's not a matter of his changing his will. It's a matter of who he is as God. God the Father ruling and reigning, the Son coming underneath and longing to do the will of the Father. Now, it is true that God the Son, when he takes human nature to himself, takes on a human nature. And that human nature, those two natures existing in the one person of Jesus, that human nature does in fact subject itself to the will of God. In the garden, we see that. Not my will, but yours be done. But we're not seeing that here. Here we are seeing the eternal nature of the Son to give glory to the Father by offering back to him the reality of the kingdom. It's important that we see this because the Son cannot be Son into eternity future if he wasn't Son in eternity past. Right? That's the nature of what's going on. It's always been the Son's role to glorify the Father in this way. He didn't take that on when he took on flesh. He always has lived to give glory to the Father. So the Son is most greatly glorified when the Father receives the ultimate glory. This is the nature of who he is as the Son and the very nature of the Trinity itself. Our text says, when all things are subjected to the Son, that is, everything must give glory. Everything in creation, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, all things are summed up in Christ. When all of creation cries out to the glory of the Son himself then will come underneath the Father, offering him, giving him back the kingdom so that the Father, all of that glory flows through Jesus back to God the Father. It is the eternal joy of the Father to give glory to the Son. It's the eternal glory of the Son to give that glory back to the Father. If you're still in John 17, which you might be, I already highlighted this in verse 1. When Jesus speaks these things, it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Why? He knows it is the delight of the Father to do what? To glorify him. That he wouldn't ask that. But why does the Son want the Father to glorify him so that the Son may glorify you? It's right there. It is the delight of the Son in being glorified by the Father to shed that glory, to give that glory back to the Father himself. This is stunning. This is how the Trinity operates. Can you imagine? But this is what is revealed to us in Scripture, that God himself, full and equally and equal with himself in essence, has within himself the persons who bring glory to one another and long to give that glory back and forth with all desiring that the Father would receive the highest glory. He's not like the Father, like, I need to get the glory, and the Son's like, all right, we'll give it to you, and the Spirit's like, well, okay, if we got to do it. No, this is their delight. Can you imagine living life like that? We loved and longed to give glory to others and had no wrestle or struggle with our own egos. There's no ego in the Trinity. Like I said, one will, all of this desired by all of the Trinity all the time, yet yet the Trinity being fashioned, being in such a manner that you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's about as far as we can get with that. Let's work through a couple of things that are implications to this. They're not on your outline. They come underneath the Son is most greatly glorified when the Father receives ultimate glory. There's some things that, some corollaries here that I've talked about. One is that the Son has eternally been the Son. Again, you can just write these in seed form if you want. The Son has eternally been the Son. He doesn't become the Son at some point and then desire to give glory to the Father. He's always desired that. Eternity past into eternity future. And this is evidenced by the fact that he's eternally been the Son, is that it's evidenced by the fact that the desire of the Father to express love to the Son in glorifying the Son, and the desire of the Son to give glory back to the Father as he is glorified, have been true from eternity past and are true into eternity future. The Son willingly set aside his glory to be sent by the Father to take on human flesh. He didn't change his nature as the Son to take on that human flesh. He willingly laid aside his glory, the glory that he deserved from the Father. The Son, both in eternity past and in eternity future, has a unique personhood within the oneness of the essence in the Trinity, and thus his submission to the Father is not tied specifically or uniquely to his taking on flesh. He's the Son. That's who he is. That's why he comes underneath the Father, desiring to do the will of the Father, which is his own will. So that's his unique essence within the nature of the Trinity. The subjection of the Son then does not indicate a separate will in the Son that is somehow different from the Father and has to be changed in order to be subjected to him. The subjection of the Son it's the very nature of the Son as the second person of the Trinity to do the will of the Father. Now, there's one other question that might be bothering you a bit here. So, well, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it says that his rule and his reign are forever. Does that mean that we somehow have to then take the rule and reign of Jesus and say, well, that's only God the Father? No, I think we have an understanding that God the Father and God the Son, and again, by implication, the Spirit of God himself, are ruling and reigning forever, but they are doing so within their unique roles. With that rule and reign being given, the full glory for that being given to the Father, even as Father and Son rule together. Why would I say that? Revelation 5, verse 12, as in heaven we're seeing the groundwork laid for the final rule of God for all of eternity, as you're laying the groundwork for the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb, who's the Lamb? The Son. The Lamb is the Son of God. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The Father and Son are seen as co-reigning, but that is seen in light of the Father receiving the glory for that reign that the Son constantly points back to him. So the subjection of the Son is the delight in his subjection. It is his delight to glorify the Father by offering him back the kingdom. And this mutually desired subjugation of the Son to the Father after the Father has subjected all things to the Son reflects the very essence of the Trinity, the desire for the Father and the Son to bring glory to one another within the roles that God, who they are as the persons of the Trinity. Okay, now we're trying to wrap our minds around what Paul is saying, but the purpose of this, and here's where we're gonna kind of wrap it all up. Why is he making this distinction? And why is he pointing to this final aspect of the Father receiving all of the glory? Well, let's work our way through that. So he gets to the purpose clause at the end of verse 28, and he says, so that everything gets subjected to the Son by the Father, right? Every rule and every power, including death, then the Son takes all of that and hands it back to the Father purposely so that the Father himself might be all in all, which is the role of the Father. That's who he is. It is his role in the Trinity to be all in all, to receive the fullness of the glory through the Son as empowered by the Spirit. So that God may be all in all. What does this mean? And these are on your outline. A, the Father cannot be all in all until all created powers have been subjected to the Son. That was my point about him receiving no glory apart from the Son. You see, in time and in history, is God all in all? Yes, right? Is Jesus the ruler and reigner of all things? Yes, but in history, in the world God created, in the redemptive history that he planned, this is not finished. God is not yet in that sense all in all. He will be, he must be, and he cannot be until all things are subjected to Christ. So that will happen. Every power in the universe bending the knee and calling out Jesus as Lord. It has not happened yet. Look around you. It will. And it cannot happen. God cannot be all in all until all created powers have been subjected to the Son. Next, it's always been the purpose of the Trinity for the Father to receive supreme glory. From eternity past and in eternity past, it is the Father receiving supreme glory from the Son and from the Spirit. This is the glory of the other two persons of the Trinity. They long and love to give the fullness of glory to the Father, even as the Father extends and expresses glory back to them in the appropriate measure. See, it is the definitive purpose of creation and redemption to give ultimate glory to the Father and for the Father to be all in all. Again, you know this to be true because in your Bibles, that's what it says. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that's Jesus, that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Once again, God the Father receiving the fullness of the glory on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, you read this in Scripture all the time. This is the reality of what all of history is aiming for, that God the Father would be all in all. So that's not surprising to us. It's just the way that comes about, the language used of the Son himself giving glory to the Father in this way is stunning to us. And yet it is instructive for us as we imitate the Son in giving glory to the Father. It's necessary that this happen. This is the nature of how God has designed his universe, which is really all summed up in Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, D on your outline, it is the ultimate joy and satisfaction of the creation, just as it is the ultimate joy of the Son to give full glory back to the Father, so it is the ultimate joy and satisfaction of the creation, including and especially highlighting man, for the Father to be all in all. That's what you were created for. You don't try to find your satisfaction, then get God out of that. You bring God glory and find your satisfaction in that. You see, the very nature of your sin is not so much simply that you disobeyed. Your disobedience is the reflection of the fact that you have fallen short of God's glory. You would never disobey someone that you believe to be worthy of ultimate glory, would you? No, you wouldn't. But Adam and Eve in the garden did what? They did not consider God worthy of ultimate glory. They considered themselves worthy of it, and they sinned. Your primary sin is falling short of God's glory, refusing to recognize him as the one who deserves everything. That's the primary sin from which all sins come. And you might have come in here not understanding that. You thought your sin was essentially, well, I've lied and I've stolen and I've done bad things, so I need to fix that. Well, that's a reflection of something. That's a reflection of your rebellion against the holy God, and your rebellion is your refusal to glorify him. And when you think about this in your human mind, it stuns you. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, God be all in all? What are you talking about? What kind of God would create the entire universe, every person, simply to honor him? A God that is worthy of that, and that's it. A human being that did this would be a heinous, horrible, the most evil person who ever existed, who would create men or create something and say, you must give me full glory because no human is worthy of it. So if you try to tie your humanity into an understanding of God, you will fail and you will reject God. A full understanding, oh, you might accept the God that will give you some stuff and the Father in heaven, the big, you know, butler upstairs who'll give you what you want. You'll take that God. But when that God says, no, I am worthy of all of your glory, all of your honor, all of your worship, you will look and say, nobody is worthy of that, except who? Me. That's what you will say. The scriptures testify that he is worthy of that, and the very Trinity itself testifies of his glorious nature. But it is only he's only truly glorious if he is actually the God of the Bible. No other God will suffice. No other God is worthy. You may not, must not worship any other God. He alone is worthy. But here's the issue. He is worthy. That's the essence of your faith. Do you believe it? Now, most of you do. And you wrestled through this because, see, what happened was when your life, after putting faith and trust in Christ, which some of you did very young, others of you did later, when your life began to deviate from what you expected, your marriage was not what you thought, and your job was not what you thought, and your family did not, and life did not turn out, your politics and economics, and all of this stuff started to go south, you made a decision. And if you were a true believer, the decision you made was that God is more worthy than the stuff that I have or the comfort that I've got. He is all in all. So let me encourage you. Most of you are making that decision every day. You believe it. Why? Because you were transformed by the Spirit of God. Because only people who are transformed by God's Spirit through his word ever believe that God is that worthy. But you might be sitting here this morning going, you know what? I'm not sure that's true. My life has not turned out the way that I desire. You might be a teen. You know what? I learned all this stuff when I was a kid, and I got told all that stuff, but man, I got stuff, a lot of stuff I want to do and things I want to accomplish, and God seems to be thwarting my goals in that. He's not actually worthy. Well, you are denying that God is all in all. That's your fundamental problem, and that will lead you to eternal hell because he is all in all. But I'm here to tell you, and the scriptures are here to tell you, he's worthy. He sent his son. He died for you, raised you from death to life. He is certainly worthy of this. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. This is who you are as a Christian. So the negative side is that if you're making a decision to exalt yourself over God because he's not given you what you desire, then it may be that you are not a Christian. Now, we all wrestle and struggle with sin. We wrestle with very difficult circumstances in which we are trying to work these things out. I get that. But it may be that you came to Christ for the wrong reason. You came to him because somebody told you it would make everything better, that your life would be great, and it isn't, and you're like, I don't need that God. So you maybe need to take stock. You need to analyze this morning. Did you come to Christ realizing that your sin ultimately was that you didn't honor him? Or as you're sitting here thinking about that now, you never really thought about it. You're like, oh, no, I get that. That's true. But the joy for the vast majority of you is what? That every day, as you pour your life out for him, that you are doing what is right because he is actually all in all. And as you give up stuff the world says you ought to have, and as you set aside those things that God says you should not do, you understand that the reason that he says that is because he truly is worthy of being all in all. And as you exalt him in that way, you ever increasingly find the joy of his being all in all in your life. You're actually matching your very inner man with the reason that you were created. So well done. You're not wasting your time. That's where we started with this. If there is no resurrection, God isn't all in all, and we're pitiable fools. But we aren't. So everything you turn aside from scripturally, not your own decisions, not your own stuff you make up, but what scripture tells you to do, every bit was worth it. Every time you love your husband or wife, every time you pour out for your children because you want to please and honor God, every time you set aside that sinful thing you could have had, every time you press into loving someone the way you should on the basis of the principles of scripture for the purpose of glorifying God, you are simply attuning your heart to the reality that God is all in all. And all of that is proven in the fact that he burst from the tomb. So you're not wasting your time, precious congregation. Don't let the world fool you. Don't let your inner man fool you. No, something different. You're missing out. You could go get this. Don't let your culture and the evil one fool you. God is all in all. Everything in the world will be wrapped up in his being all in all. That is proven by the resurrection that the vast majority of you sitting in this room believe. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. Look, you already believe this. Don't set it aside. Don't get fooled into thinking there's no bodily resurrection. Well, this isn't true. But because there is a bodily resurrection, it's all true. Every ounce of your life given to the Lord, every time you deny yourself and take up your cross daily, you are pronouncing the reality that God is all in all, and you are following after your very Savior, who in his own exaltation was saying what? God is all in all. This is the joyous life of every Christian. So therefore, to leave us off where we began, it is expressly not the purpose of creation and redemption for man to receive the ultimate glory and for all things to be summed up in him. But that is what every other person is living for. That's what every other religion is built around. your exaltation ultimately, your good works, your pleasure, your power. Every other religion, every other system is built around that, but not Christianity. It's built around a God of the very Trinity in which the Son says, Father, you deserve fullest glory. And the Father says to the Son, I am glorifying you that I might receive fullest glory. So let us live and breathe and sing and worship and play and work in light of this amazing reality. Because there is a resurrection, God will be all in all. And everything that you have done to glorify him will be to your blessing as it brings him the glory that he deserves. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just the depths of who you are and the glimpse, just a little glimpse that you reveal to us here in your word of your own character and nature. That even within yourself, there is a delight to bring one another glory. You, Father, bringing glory to the Son. You, Son, bringing glory to the Father. And you, Holy Spirit, glorifying both. Father, I pray that we would stop seeking our own glory. That on the basis of your own example, the example of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would seek alone your glory, that we would seek the glory of you, Father, through your Son, and that we would do so in the power of your Spirit. In your precious name, amen.